Good to see you. Okay, all three of you from Heritage. Wonderful. So good to have a variety of churches represented here. I'm going to call up now Tommy van der Walt, who is our director of Ecclesia Ministry. He's going to tell us a bit about that and maybe give something away. And then after him, Gus as at Emmanuel Baptist, pastor up the road, one of our sister Solo 5 churches, will introduce our preacher for today. Thanks.
Yeah. Tim looks taller than he normally does because he's got a little box here. Good morning, everybody. My name is Tommy van der Walt, and I'm a member at Brackenhurst Baptist Church. And at every event, I just like to share with everyone who we are, Ecclesia Africa, what do we try to do. And I know some of you have heard this before, but be patient. I just like to open with reading 2 Timothy 2:2. And it says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And this is what Ecclesia Africa is based on, to find faithful, trustworthy pastors or the church leaders, train them so that they can do the same with their congregation and with other church leaders. We want to come alongside them and equip them with trustworthy biblical resources, and we're going to give away some of them, but with a view of equipping them to grow their churches to a healthy state so that they can reflect Christ's glory to the world. And that's what we were called to do in Matthew 28. We want to help church leaders find the church in the Bible, and we want to help them to find the Bible in the church. So we want to equip these church leaders, train them in the ministry, and teach them how to find answers with the Bible open to three core questions. And this is what we're all about, our training. Three core questions. And the first one is, how does Christ grow his church? And the answer is, through his book. So it's through the feeding God's people. People grow in a steady, healthy diet of God's word. So the preaching of his word. Second question, how does Christ identify his church? And the answer is through his people. God's people are identified as converted, committed church members in a local church. And then the third question, how does Christ lead his church? And that is through his leaders. So God's people are led by a team of godly, qualified, faithful men. And those are the three questions that we pose to these church leaders, and we help them find the answer in the Bible with his book, his people, his leaders. To break those down, his book is obviously the Bible, where we find the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find sound doctrine and biblical theology that we would teach them to find the good news of Jesus Christ. His people, and we're going to hear from Michael today, they need to be converted people, converted from darkness to light. That's what we'll teach them, and that's how they need to instruct their congregations. The local church, the people need to be committed to a local church. Church membership, it's the covenant people together. They covenant with Christ, and through Christ, they covenant with one another. Discipline, church discipline. His people need to be holy and accountable to him, but also to one another. And then mission, God's mission, evangelism and discipleship. So that's under his people. That is what Christ's people should look like and what they need to be engaged with. And then his leaders, biblically qualified leaders. His leaders need to be biblical qualified and plural, so more than one, to lead his people to Christ. And that is what Ecclesia Africa does. We do training, but we do publishing of good, sound, trustworthy resources, printing these books and using those books to train pastors to help their congregation. And then the third avenue is conferences like these, helping people to hear from great speakers, but also to fellowship and build networks through these conferences. So I pray that you'll enjoy today. I heard Michael speak last night, and I was really blessed, brother. Thank you so much. Thank you to Antioch for hosting us today. Really appreciate your willingness to serve.
And we're thankful for that. Before we continue, two quick giveaways. So, one on conversion, and this is Michael's book. It's a really helpful book. And then one on evangelism, Max Stiles. So if you struggle to evangelize, you need to read this book. If you doubt that you are not called to evangelize, you should read this book. If you know of someone that needs to be converted, you should read this book. It's on how God creates his people, how he calls them from darkness to light. So, kilometer-wise, who drove the furthest? How many kilometers? 325 to come to the conference. Meters or kilometers? Kilometers to come to this conference. Great. I will... Say again? Great. Brother, I'll come and give you your conversion book now. Then, who has not read this book? Okay, most of you. Okay, who has never read a Nine Marks book before? Okay, I'll give it to Kerry. Okay, good. Guys, enjoy today. Pray that you'll enjoy Michael. And we've got refreshments in the break time. And just one quick plug, sorry, for Ecclesia Africa as well. We're hosting D.A. Carson on the 5th of October here at Antioch Bible Church as well. So you're more than welcome to come. Next Friday, 7 o'clock in the evening, the 5th of October. So more than welcome to come. We've got about 450 seats here. So the first 450, you're welcome to come. Good. Thanks.
It's my joy to introduce Michael Lawrence to you this morning. I don't know if I'm the most objective person to do that. What are you pointing at? On the mic on the other side. I'm gonna leave soon. Michael's a dear friend, by God's grace. We spent some time together at Capitol Hill. He was my boss for a season. Special blessings for brothers like that, for men like that who have to supervise me. Just this weekend, we had Michael in our pulpit and in my home, and I just was grateful again this morning to the Lord for Michael's friendship and input into my wife, my marriage, my ministry. Just my personal walk with the Lord has been enriched because of this brother. He's also one of my favorite preachers. But for those of you who don't know, Michael is the lead pastor at Henson Baptist Church. He's been there 8 years. Many years ago, he tinkered with the Puritans at Cambridge and completed a PhD there, particularly looking at Thomas Goodwin. He's the author of Biblical Theology in the Life of the Church and also this new book on conversion that Tommy just handed out. Let me just say, I'm really encouraged by Michael's willingness to be here. He came to Southern Africa and came to Johannesburg just to fly through to Mozambique. And in July, he called me and asked, is there any way that I can be of help to you and the church and the wider church family in Johannesburg, and arranged to stay on this weekend and today. He flies out later this evening. Please extend our thanks to Adrian, particularly for her long-suffering and generosity in sharing you with us. And we look forward to you coming to minister to us, brother. Why don't you come up?
Thank you, guys. Good morning. Going to get rid of this, I think. Push. Got it? Well, I do bring you greetings from Henson Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon. I doubt any of you all will have seen this, but if you have ever seen the little video sketches called Portlandia, that's where I live. If you haven't seen them, I'm not recommending them. But they're true, and that's where I live, and with my family, my wife, and 5 kids, where we are involved in gospel ministry. They're in the heart of that particular city. It has been a number of years since I've been back to Africa. This is, I think, my third or fourth time in South Africa. I was with Tim 9 years ago. I think I was here 7 years ago doing some other work. I want you to know that I still haven't gone to Cape Town. Because I love the people. I'm not here to vacation. But one of these days, Lord willing, what's that? Lots of people in Cape Town too. I know. I understand. So it'll be, it just gives me another excuse to come back to Africa. So I want to talk to you briefly about conversion this morning. Now, why do I want to talk to a bunch of Christians about conversion? Let me tell you a story to help you understand why I think this is an important topic for us in the church to think about. I have a really good friend in my church back in Portland, and a year or two after I became the lead pastor there, he came and talked to me because he was very concerned about his kids. And I think if they were your kids, especially if you're here this morning, if they were your kids, you would have been concerned about them too. Here's the thing about his kids. They had launched successfully, both of them. One had gone to a military academy, the other had gone on to a different university. They both graduated with high honors. They both managed to get married. They had really launched out into life quite well, which is not something that we take for granted anymore in America. And yet he was concerned about them. They had married really nice people, lovely in-laws. They were actually fun and interesting people to be around, but he was worried. And the reason he was worried is because neither of his kids had any interest in Christ. Now, both of his kids had been raised in the church. Both of his kids had made professions of faith in Christ as kids. He and his wife had been faithful church members. In fact, he was at the time and still is currently serving as a deacon. And they had done all the things they had been told to do to raise their children in the faith. They had led their children to pray to receive Christ as their Savior. They had been baptized. They had brought them to all the great church programs that were going on. We had Sunday school for the kids. We had youth group for the kids. And they were faithful and had the kids involved in all of the programming available for the children. And they were convinced that because they had done this, well, it was almost like the church had made a deal with them. You do this, we'll do our part, your kids will be all right. Your kids will know and love Jesus, and when they launch out, they'll launch out with Jesus. And the thing is, what had happened is they had launched out, and they were great kids. And they didn't need Jesus to be great kids. Somewhere along the way, all of the programming and the prayers that had been prayed and the decisions made and all that sort of stuff just sort of fell by the wayside as kind of superfluous and unnecessary to lead the kind of good, productive, respectable life that their church had raised them to live. So what's the problem here? Well, I don't think the problem is parenting. I think these were great parents. I know the church. I mean, I wasn't the pastor at the time, but I know the church. The Bible was being preached. The gospel was being affirmed. It was even being explained. But I think the problem is that there was a significant disconnect between the Bible that we were preaching and the Jesus that we were proclaiming, the gospel that we were holding out, and our understanding of what it actually means for somebody to become a Christian, how someone actually becomes a Christian. There was a serious problem in the theology of conversion. And not just the theology of conversion, but then all sorts of things that flowed from our theology of conversion. Problems with the way we think about evangelism. These kids had grown up in a church in which evangelism was all about getting people to a point where they were willing to say a prayer. Once they said the prayer, as long as it was sincere, we're good, right? We're safe. They prayed. They accepted Jesus into their hearts. They meant it sincerely. Yeah, they might get in trouble later on, but, you know, we're all good Calvinists here. Once saved, always saved. We're secure. It's safe. We're good. There's a problem of an understanding of what the doctrine of conversion meant for the life of the church. The church was a place where you came to get your religious goods and services. The church was the place where you came as a consumer to kind of get your fix, get what you felt like you needed for that particular week to make it through the week, and then you went on. Maybe you'd show back up again on Wednesday for whatever kind of programming was going on. That was pretty much it. I think as local churches, particularly churches in Western context, though I'm convinced this is happening all over the world, we need to think much more carefully, much more seriously about our doctrine of conversion. Not because we don't think people need to be converted, but because we've not allowed our doctrine of conversion to impact the rest of the way we go about the Christian life, the rest of the way we do ministry, the way we live life together as a local church. Now, I was glad to hear that next week Don Carson is going to be here, and he's going to talk to you about the new birth. He is going to talk about conversion proper. But this is where it has to start. I'm not going to spend much time here. I want us to think this morning particularly about the significance of the doctrine of conversion for our life together in the local church. But we have to start with conversion proper. And that is the understanding that if anyone is going to be moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, God must do it. God must make us new. Now, we think, okay, new? I mean, how about just really good? How about nice? How about respectable? Surely God will be pleased with that. And if we had time, I'd take you to John chapter 3, where Jesus and Nicodemus have this really fascinating conversation, in which Nicodemus basically comes to Jesus and says, why should we listen to you? Why in the world should we pay attention to you? Jesus, you've come talking about the kingdom of God. We're Pharisees. We know all about the kingdom of God. We know how you get into the kingdom of God. You get into the kingdom of God by keeping the rules, by being a good Jew. So why in the world should we listen to you? And Jesus responds and says, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you got to be born again. And Nicodemus basically thinks that's crazy, because he knows he can't make that happen. He assumes that God would not ask him to do something that he cannot do. He assumes that he could actually maybe be good enough. You know, he could keep the rules. He could be a good enough Jew. That God would be pleased with that. And that he would be accepted in the kingdom of heaven. And he assumes that the whole point and purpose of religion is to help him do that. And Jesus comes along and says, no, not at all. No, you've got to be made new. And the only way you can be made new is if the Holy Spirit makes you new. And you don't control the Holy Spirit. John 3:8, the Holy Spirit is like the wind that blows wherever it wills. You can't tell, you know, where it comes from, where it's going. You can just tell by the sound of it, by the impact it's making in the trees. Jesus said, this is what it's like to come into the kingdom of God. God must sovereignly work to make you new. And when he does, he actually saves you from his wrath and saves you into his people. He doesn't just save you individually. He doesn't just save you from a future hell and then you can kind of go on with your life however you want. No, he actually saves you into his body, which is the church. Now, it's not that we play no role. Of course, we do have a role. Jesus came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. So when we present the gospel to people, we call for a response. We ask people to repent and believe. But when you begin to dig down into what repentance is and what true faith is, it is way more than saying a sinner's prayer. It is way more than walking an aisle, signing a card, raising your hand. I remember once, we haven't gotten to the talk yet. This is all just intro. I remember once being a part of a major evangelistic event it was actually in Florida, on the Atlantic coast of Florida. It was this huge beach evangelism event with a really famous evangelist who, if I said his name, you'd probably have heard of him. And I was going through the training, and we were told, now listen, when you're talking with somebody, you need to pray with them, and they even gave us the prayer to pray. And when they have finished praying, you need to assure them that they are going to spend an eternity in heaven with Jesus, and no matter what, to never doubt that. Never doubt it. It's sealed because they prayed that prayer with you. Now, that's not repentance and faith, according to the Bible. But repentance is about a complete reorientation of one's heart worship away from worshiping idols to worshiping God. And faith, as we'll talk about this in a minute, faith, as Paul describes it at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, is serving God and waiting on Jesus to return from heaven. In other words, faith actually takes traction in our lives and it begins to make a real life difference. You can see faith. It shows itself. You don't just hear faith in words said. Now all of that, all of what I've just described flows out of a proper understanding of conversion. That conversion is God's work first, before it is our work. That yes, it is our work. We must repent and believe, but we only repent and believe in response to the fact that God has already worked, bringing about the new birth of regeneration and making us new. And see, all of that is beyond our pay grade. And when we begin to reduce evangelism to simply a means of convincing people to change their allegiance the same way, you know, advertisers try to convince you to buy this kind of car rather than that kind of car this time, or this kind of toothpaste rather than that kind of toothpaste. When we reduce repentance and faith to a mere decision, maybe it's no wonder that our churches are filled with kids like my friend's kids who were told that if they just said a prayer, came to church, kind of be good, you're safe forever, and you can kind of go on with your life. Maybe it's not so surprising that too many of our churches look too much like the world. Maybe it's not surprising that too many of our churches function more like religious clubs. My city is filled with clubs. I've got just down the street from my house, there's a climbing club called Mazama's. We've got a really tall mountain near us. There's a climbing club, and inside that club, they even differentiate even more. They're like the ice climbers, and they're the rock climbers, and they're the all-season climbers. I think sometimes the world looks at our churches, and they see, oh, you're like the climbing club, only your thing's religion, not climbing. We get that. Kind of weird. I'd rather do something else with my Sundays, But we understand clubs. The world understands clubs, and the world's not very impressed with clubs. They do them better than we do. No, but if the doctrine of conversion is true, if the doctrine of conversion means that God has made people new creatures, he's actually changed their hearts, given them new hearts, if he's moved them in their orientation away from idols and the promises of this world and to a heart's worship committed to God. And if those people are not just saved individually and then going on with their own lives, but they're actually being brought into the body of Christ, then our churches should look different. Our churches should feel different. Our churches should behave differently. And therefore, our churches should be compelling because then when people look at our churches, they don't see a club. They see a community of people that they cannot explain. Because the only explanation for what they see would have to be supernatural. It would have to be God. Well, that's actually kind of lands us where I want to spend the remainder. Let's see if I can do this quickly. That was a long introduction. The remainder of our time in this first session, I want us to talk about the way, because of the doctrine of conversion, because we believe that when God converts somebody, he makes them new, and therefore brings us into a community, so it's a community of new people. I want to talk about the fact that, therefore, our churches should be distinct from the world. Our churches should be distinct. Now, I don't know what it's like here in South Africa. I know in America, most successful church planters and most like big megachurch pastors are doing all that they can to make their churches feel as much like the world as possible, right? Make the bar of entry as low as possible. Make it very easy for people on the outside to come in the inside and kind of feel like not much changed. Feels really at home. I don't know if that goes on here. It's a big deal in my country. I think the scriptures call us, based on our doctrine of conversion, to build churches that are distinct, set apart from the world, not resembling the world. And it's this distinctness that conversion should produce in our churches, this countercultural rather than common cultural quality, that actually then begins to aid our evangelism. It begins to give credence to the truth of our message and the change that we say has happened in our lives. Now, I want to be really quick, and again, I don't know your culture, so I don't know if this is a problem here. I want to be really quick to say, look, I grew up in fundamentalism. I'm a child of fundamentalism. And I want to acknowledge that distinctness in our churches has often been pursued in very wrong-headed ways. It's been pursued through rule-keeping. It's been pursued through, like, dressing funny. It's been pursued by, you can't play certain games, you can't go certain places. That's not what I'm going to talk about. I think the distinctness of the church, according to Scripture, and flowing out of our doctrine of conversion, the distinctness of the church is not primarily found in our styles and preferences, but it's found in the quality of our lives and in the quality of our loves. The doctrine of conversion means that the church should be a regenerate community. And the way we would define a regenerate community is a community of holy lives, of self-sacrificing lives. So in this first talk on a distinct community, I'm going to look very quickly at the fact that we're to be a regenerate community. And that regenerate community is to be characterized by holy lives, not just individually, but corporately, of self-sacrificing love. So let me just turn with me if you want to. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, and he's telling these Corinthian believers, don't be yoked to unbelievers. Now, sometimes you've heard that verse quoted to have to do with that you can't marry a non-Christian, or maybe you shouldn't be a business partner with a non-Christian. And that very well might be a fine application, but that's not primarily what Paul's talking about. In this section of 2 Corinthians, and in this context specifically, he is talking about worship. He is telling them that they are not to participate in the idolatrous worship of their culture, nor are they to take non-Christians into fellowship in their worship. That's what he's talking about. That's the context. The language of fellowship, the language of yoking, is not about social functions. It's not about attendance at meetings. It has nothing to say about whether non-Christians can come to your church services. Of course they should come to your church services. It's about covenantal commitment to one another. Paul understands that as Christians, we're not just doing this solo. It's not just me and Jesus, right? We are yoked to one another. Yoked. Now, many of us are so modern, we've kind of almost forgotten what a yoke was. But I was out in a very rural village in Mozambique this last week, and I saw a wagon with a yoke on it, right? And I mean, these two things that came down that you put the cattle in, and it makes them work together. It binds them together in the work that they have been given as they pull this cart. That's what Paul is saying we are to be one another. We have been bound to one another. We are yoked together. We are in fellowship with one another because we have something in common. Not our ethnicity, not our nationality. Jesus. We have Jesus in common. As Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christians are people who have found rest in Christ, yoked to him. And a church is simply a group of Christians who have yoked themselves to each other because we are first yoked to Christ. Now, this truth led my own people, Baptists — I'm a Baptist, a bunch of you are Baptists, not all of you are, but you know, I know a bunch of you are. Here's the thing, I'm a church historian and a theologian, and all of the great doctrines of the faith other people came up with. You know, the Lutherans get justification. Oh, the Presbyterians get the sovereignty of God and salvation. Baptists, we figured out one thing. That's it. We made one unique contribution to the history of Christian theology, and it's this. We understand that the church is to be composed of born-again believers, what we call regenerate church membership. And this is what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about fellowship with one another, which is another way, really, of talking about what membership looks like. And it's not to be with unbelievers. I don't know why the Presbyterians didn't notice this, but the Baptists noticed it. And they started talking about it. Paul piles up words here in verses 14 to 16 to describe the church and draw this contrast. The local church is a fellowship. It's a yoking together of people who are in the light, who are in Christ. They are believers who are characterized by righteousness. Together, they are the temple of God. Yes, I know your individual body is the temple of God. Paul says that elsewhere. But here, he's talking about us corporately. We are the temple of God. Therefore, the local church should be distinct from the world. Not out of the world. Of course, we're to be engaged with the world, not weird and different for its own sake, but separate, set apart and distinct in the fear of God. Now, of course, this didn't begin with Paul. We could read about this in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, who Paul quotes here. The scriptures from beginning to end talk about the fact that God's people are to be distinct, set apart from the world, devoted to God, and therefore set apart from the world. And from the beginning, I think the scriptures have had to say it so much because we don't want to do that. God's people have never wanted to be distinct from the world. Right? From the people of Israel, who wanted a king over them like the nations, so they could be like the nations. To the Corinthian church, who was very eager to show how culturally relevant and hip they were by their really cool oratory, and Paul didn't have that. To today's evangelicals in my own country who are so worried about whether or not the world likes us. We crave the approval of the world. God's people have always done this. And the Bible calls it the fear of man. It can trap a church or even a whole movement just as easily as it can trap you as an individual. Now, we don't want to be odd for odd's sake, but we do want to be careful of our motives when it comes to our efforts to accommodate our culture in our worship, in our evangelism, in our discipleship, in our corporate life together. It's so easy to deceive ourselves. Oh, that we're just trying to be relevant, you know, we're just trying to be accessible, when in fact, what we're trying to be is approved of by people who don't love Jesus. Accepted by people who don't love Jesus. You know, and the stakes are high. The stakes are quite high. Because we can certainly build our churches in such a way that the world is deeply and profoundly accommodated, and so therefore is very effective in drawing a crowd in, but in the end contradict the power and the message of the very gospel we preach. So what should these distinct communities then look like? What does set us apart? You know, in Old Testament Israel, it was the food they ate, it was the clothes they wore, it was the way they organized their fields. According to Scripture, what marks God's New Testament people out is our holy lives of self-sacrificing love. Let me just read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. Turn if you want, but I'm not going to wait for you to get there. 1 Peter 1, 13 to 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter says that we should conduct ourselves with fear throughout this whole time of our exile, this whole journey of our life here on earth while we're waiting for Jesus to return. We are not to follow our previous futile ways, he says. We're not to be conformed to the passions that we had before our conversion. Instead, we're to be holy because God is holy. Now, we could talk about what that means for us individually, but I want us to think about what does that mean for us corporately? What does not just a holy person look like, but what does a holy church look like? Well, it must mean that we're talking about a whole community that looks radically different from the surrounding culture. Not just because we're each privately following Jesus, but because we together are taking the witness of the whole quite seriously. We understand now that our lives are not our own anymore, that we belong to each other because we all belong to Christ. And Paul gives a really powerful example of this way of thinking in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll be familiar with this passage, I'm sure. Now, a member of that church was living in a way that even the world found scandalous. He was living with his father's wife. But rather than be scandalized, the church there in Corinth was proud of it. Now, Paul doesn't say why they were proud of it. You know, maybe they were proud that grace covered over even such a scandalous sin as this. Or maybe they were proud that grace meant sin didn't matter anymore. Paul doesn't say. What he does is he takes them to task. He says, you guys need to put that man outside of your fellowship. For his sake, yes, so that he'll repent. But also for the sake of the world that is watching you. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Your boasting's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. You purge the evil person from among you. You see, Paul wants the local church to look to the outside world like what it really is, a community of people whose hearts have been transformed radically by Christ. He doesn't want anyone to be confused about what it means to be a Christian. And let's be really clear here. The problem is not sin. The problem is unrepentant sin. Christian sin. Oh my goodness, I'm sure I sinned before the end of breakfast this morning, right? And if I knew my heart even better, I probably sinned before I got out of bed this morning. No, Christian sin the problem is unrepentant sin. The problem is unrepentant sin in a Christian who, when he's confronted with the sin, continues in it, even though it is utterly inconsistent with their claim to be made new. Paul compares such a person to a little yeast that will work its way through the whole lump of dough. They thought it was no big deal. Paul knew better. Paul knew that the credibility of the entire message coming out from that church was on the line. Because see, here's the thing, right? It's very easy to write off one holy person. You meet one really holy person, and it's like you've met a singularity. You know, like, oh, that's really impressive, but it's unique. I don't feel compelled by it. But when it's not just one person, but it's a whole community of people whose lives are characterized by repentance and following Jesus, you just can't write that off so easily. We're compelled to find an explanation. And as I said at the start, I think the only explanation available is that God has made that entire community of people new. That's not just one person with amazing willpower. That's not just like one person who just, I don't know, is wired differently and isn't into the sort of sordid sin and debauchery that the rest of the world is in. No. It's a whole bunch of people. And surely there were some that were wired that way, but not anymore. Like you have to have recourse to God when you encounter a holy church. You can't explain it any other way. I think this is why local churches need to be characterized by a culture of discipleship. It's so easy to deceive ourselves like the man in 1 Corinthians 5. You know, the church is meant to be an assurance of salvation co-op. Right? We don't come and say, hey, I'm a believer. I've been made new. Take my word for it. That is not what we do. No. We come to the church and we're involved in each other's lives in this kind of sticky web of relationships. And you see evidence of grace in my life. And I see evidence of grace in your life. And so we encourage one another in the truth that indeed we have been made new. It's not take my word for it, Christianity. It's, oh, I can see it in you, brother. I can see it in you, sister. You can see it in me, and you tell me that. And then sometimes we have to say hard things, as with this man in 1 Corinthians 5. We have to be willing to say sometimes, you know, God alone knows the heart, but the way you're living is not consistent with someone who has been made new. That's corrective church discipline. So from accountability to private and public rebuke, admonishment, all the way to excluding someone from the Lord's table, all the way to excluding somebody from membership, for persistently refusing to repent. Biblical church discipline, whether in the formative sense of encouraging one another, pointing out evidences of grace, or the corrective sense, and this is not nitpicking, this is not legalistic, this is not judgmental, it's loving. Both to the one who's confronted, but what I particularly have in view here is it's loving to the watching world, which needs to understand that through the gospel, Jesus Christ actually changes lives. And if you want proof of it, don't just look at me, look at my church. Friends, all of that flows out of the doctrine of conversion. Okay, I also said it's about self-sacrificing love. We're going to be more brief. John 13, 34, 35. Many of you will have this memorized. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You know, Jesus had just washed his disciples' feet. It was an act of humble service. But then having washed his disciples' feet, he just makes this simple observation that you guys should love each other the same way. And when you do, your mutual love for one another, as you love each other the same way I've loved you, this will be a testimony to the truth of the gospel. All people will know that you're my disciples, that the gospel is true because of the way you love one another. Paul speaks of this quite powerfully in his letter to the Ephesians. He talks about how through the gospel, Jew and Gentile, between whom there was no love lost, right? No love. But now in Christ, Jew and Gentile have been united into one new humanity, a holy temple in which God dwells. And Paul says that the whole point of this community of love between people that have no reason to love each other other than Jesus, the whole point of this is so that God's incredible wisdom and power and grace in the gospel will be put on display through the local church. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. You know, outside of Christ, we love people who are like us. Everybody does that. Everybody does that. That was Jesus' own observation in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Even tax collectors have friends, right? Even tax collectors have friends. Sure, other tax collectors. We like people who are like us. There's nothing special or different about you for having friends who are just like you. But Christ loved us while we were still his enemies. And in Christ, we love those who are radically different from us for no other reason than that they also have Christ. This is the power of the gospel. It has a profound impact on the world when it's put into practice. Recently, a very highly educated, aesthetically sophisticated art professor was baptized at our church. That's not exactly our demographic. We're kind of a downtown church, but Portland is it's a kind of funky place. Our city motto is "Keep Portland Weird," you know. So we've highly educated, aesthetically sophisticated. That's not my church. We skew towards creative and blue collar types. We skew towards pop culture, not high culture. In the course of the membership interview that I was doing, I asked him, why do you want to join here? Like, there are lots of churches in Portland. Why do you want to join here? And his answer to me was striking. He admitted that the cultural distance was large. In fact, it was quite large because he was, in addition to all of that, he was coming out of the LGBTQ community, right? And this is, I pastor a conservative church, right? So, I mean, the distances just get greater and greater, right? Why are you coming here? He says, having just become a Christian, he was convinced that what he needed most wasn't people who were like him, but people who shared Christ with him and who would love him for no other reason than Jesus. He knew that was what he needed. Because of Christ, I have more in common with a retired widow in my church than I do with another non-Christian dad who also likes to hike and camp with his kids like I do. Because of Christ, a white middle-aged businessman in my congregation has more in common with a young Native American woman in my church than he does with his fellow members of the Rotary Club. To the world, that seems crazy. But this is the gospel. This is what it means that we've been made new. As new creatures, we have more in common with fellow new creatures than these other folks, that outwardly it looks like we're like them. This is the difference between a club and a church. It's why we want to be careful before we push our churches to look like clubs, right? Affinity groups, churches where everybody's gathered and we're all kind of like each other, folk like us, birds of a feather, that kind of stuff. Man, that doesn't commend the gospel. Not to anybody. So what does this look like? Well, it looks like churches thinking about, I mean, I could give you lots of examples, but I think I might boil it down to, think about where you are. What is your community? Where has God planted you? Who are the outsiders? What does it look like for you to love them? What does it begin to look like for you as a church to love people because of Christ who really have nothing to offer? Who can't pay you back for your love? What would it look like for you to begin to cross not only racial and ethnic lines, but social and class lines? I would imagine that now, you know, what is it, 24 years post-apartheid? Old boundaries and categories are getting mixed up. I hope they are. But what will happen is just new boundaries and categories get created. That's what happens in the world. What would it look like for your church to continue to work against those old false boundaries and categories that categorize people according to the color of their skin? Yes, continue to work against that. But also be working against the new categories that are getting created of class and wealth, of socioeconomics and education. I've told this story last time I was in South Africa, but most of you weren't there to hear it. I think it looks like a friend of mine a number of years ago who took, he was a small group leader, it was all young men. And one Friday night, they all got dressed up, you know, like they're going out to the club or whatever. It was a Friday night out. But what they did is they actually went to the hospital. And they went to visit this elderly member of our church. She had recently had a stroke. She couldn't talk. And they came and hung out with her on a Friday night in her hospital room. And they sang hymns with her. And they laughed and they held her hand. And they teased her about how pretty she was. And they prayed for her. And then they left. And shortly after, another member of the church came to visit, brought his young daughter, came to visit. And because this elderly member, she had just been a faithful member for so many years. She had welcomed all these new people in, even as the church was changing, and it was really not her church anymore because all these new young people were coming in and everything was different. But she just kept welcoming them in. She just kept loving them because she had Christ in common with them, right? So she's greatly loved. Anyway, so this other church member comes in. He's bringing his daughter to visit her. And before he can get to the room, the nurse that was assigned to this particular woman stops him. And she says to him, "Who is this woman? Is she famous? Because, like, young people keep coming to visit her." And he says, "No, Helen's not famous. She's a member of our church." That's what the love should look like. That's what I'm talking about here. If we're a community of people who've been radically changed, yoked to Christ, and through him, yoked to one another, the last thing we'd want to do is build a church that's built around just our common demographics or politics or social status or musical styles or ethnicity. No, the power and truth of the gospel is displayed when we're a church distinct from the world, a community set apart by God in holiness, a community of love that very practically cuts across all the lines of growth that the world could easily explain by its own principles. Now, we want to be a community that can only be explained by the gospel that makes people new. Now, let me stop there. I went about 5 minutes too long. We've got about 10 minutes. I want to see if you've got any questions or anything that you'd like to pursue further, and then we'll take a break. And I don't know, I don't think, you're just going to have to stand up where you are. I don't know that we've got microphones. Maybe we do. Maybe we have microphones. But any questions, any comments, anything that you'd like to press in a little further for about 10 minutes, and then we're going to take a 30-minute break. What about educational differences? Right. So what about beyond language? What about education? I think education is one of the most... Right. I think education is one of the most important boundary lines that the world recognizes that we must work against. We must work against it. I have a PhD from Cambridge University. My undergrad comes from Duke University. I did master's work at Harvard University. Need I say more? My chairman of elders, who's sick right now at Gus's house, but who came with me on this trip, he loads boxes all night for UPS. Yeah, I mean, he went to college and all, but his life didn't, his career path didn't take the road maybe that he and his parents thought it was going to take. For a variety of reasons, he works all night, every night, loading boxes onto UPS trucks. He's going to retire doing that. He's a teamster. It'll be okay. And he's one of my best friends in Portland. How can he and I be that close? I come from a life of privilege. I spent my entire life in privileged communities until I got to Portland. And like, I think my best friend in Portland loads boxes for UPS all night. Jesus explains that. Nothing about his life outside of Christ or my life outside of Christ explains that. Jesus explains that. And I want to trumpet that. And actually, I wish we could have told the story the other way around. I wish he could have said that and said, and you know what? My best friend happens to be this guy that like has a bunch of degrees. Because it works both ways, right? It's that people with a lot of education feel like they can't relate down, but it's also maybe people from a kind of different setting, they have their own biases, right? Against relating to a different educational status. I don't even mean to be up and down. We'll go sideways. It works both ways. Now, is it easy? No. But actually, the more my life is centered in Christ and the more what I'm interested in is Christ and the kingdom of God and the well-being of other members of my church and seeing them grow in grace and maturity, well, you know what? That's his interest too. So maybe he and I don't talk about literary theory. But it's kind of boring anyway. What I'd rather talk about is how can we help Susie grow as a Christian this year? Because she's a little bit isolated. Can we get her into a small group? Can we get some older women coming alongside of her? Or how can we help Richard, who is nearing retirement and is really gifted, how can we help him figure out how to use his gifts in the local church in this new season of life now that he's going to have more time? Well, that's a conversation John and I can have. And our educational background doesn't come into it at all. But it is a decision. It is a decision. I would encourage you to think about how to make that decision and act on it. Other questions? Don't let Tim scare you off from a question. Don't be shy. Right down front. That it's what?
We're talking about because, you know, sometimes you hear people say that we are a new creation in Christ. We're not sinners anymore.
Oh.
Thank you for explaining that.
Oh. This is so important, and if you have a teaching responsibility in your local church, I would encourage you to be crystal clear on this and hammer it quite often, because holiness teaching, this teaching that somehow or another, if you're a really mature Christian, you don't sin anymore, that'll destroy your church. That will destroy your church. Some people, it's almost like crack cocaine. It gets them really excited, and for a while it works, because they got a lot of willpower or whatever, but it eventually burns everybody up. And it will create a culture of needing to hide the sin because, of course, Christians continue to sin. But if you're in a context in which Christians don't sin anymore, what do you do with the sin? You hide it, you minimize it, you deny it, and you create a community of hypocrites. And boy, if there's anything that the world can sniff out really fast, it's a church of hypocrites. No, We want to be very clear on this, that the church is a church of sinners who are repentant and have found grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we continue to sin. And so the whole Christian life is actually a life of repentance and faith. That's not what I did when I was 8. It's what I'm going to do all day long today and tomorrow and the next day. In the back.
South Africa is obviously a cultural hot pot. We've got a lot of different cultures, not just internally, but from across our borders everywhere. How do you distinguish accepting cultural practices in church versus when you shouldn't do that?
The question is, how do we distinguish between accepting cultural practices that are allowable and those that are not? You pray a lot.
Since you've got the a lot of churches that are going very Jewish and doing the Davidic dancing and all that kind of stuff, just because I see Jewishness as part of church culture, that kind of thing becomes very prevalent as well.
Oh, Hebrew Roots Movement. Yeah, and I have a friend who's been caught up and kind of lost into that movement, and it gives me some real sadness, actually. With that particular one, I think the problem with the Hebrew Roots Movement is that they've, in recovering the Jewish roots of Christianity, they've lost sight of the fact that Jesus actually fulfilled so much of fulfilled the law, fulfilled the ceremonial law, fulfilled the cultural laws, so that those are no longer binding on us. And that we're not to define ourselves as Christians anymore as Jew or Gentile. I mean, what Paul says there in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, you got these two categories. You got Jew, you got Gentile. And in Christ, there's actually something new, a new humanity that is neither Jew nor Gentile, but Christian. So I think there's some pretty serious problems with the Hebrew Roots Movement in that it begins to obscure the gospel and the completed work that Christ has done. I think the answer to that, and maybe to many issues, is, again, just teach. Teach the Bible. Teach the whole storyline of Scripture. Teach people how to put the Old Testament and the New Testament together. Teach them what it means that Christ fulfilled the law, both by keeping it, but also by pointing out what its true intent and end was in him. In so many ways, right, I'm going to be highly reductionistic here, but in so many ways, what goes on in Roman Catholic liturgy is a wrong appropriation of Old Testament forms tied on to New Testament Christianity. That's a failure of teaching. We praise God, we don't need our pastors to wear special robes anymore. They did then, they don't now. Why? Because Christ fulfilled the Levitical law. So you need to teach, you need to pray. My guess is where it will be most difficult is not when the cultural practice is, maybe you can find it in the Bible somewhere, like the Hebrew Roots thing. It's going to be most difficult when it's traditional. Whether that's a cultural practice that's white traditional or black traditional or colored traditional or Asian traditional, that's where you're going to need the most wisdom. All right, we're going to stop there and we're going to take a break. And we'll gather back in 30 minutes.